And if you would, open up with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a brand new sermon series for us. So if this is your first time here, we have just spent the last few months, number of months I guess, in the book of 1 Peter. And I don't want our members already to worry too much. It did take us 20 sermons to get through 5 chapters in 1 Peter. But 1 Samuel is a different type of book. So even though it's 31 chapters, it will not be 120 sermons. We don't plan on being in this for the next 3 years or so. It is a different type of genre. And we're going to talk about that, not today, but in future weeks. What exactly is going on in the book of 1 Samuel? And how is it different from a letter, or different from a gospel, or different from poetry? But what I wanted to hit on just before we start this sermon series is actually where this book picks up in the life of God's people. If you look at your order of books, you notice the book that comes right before 1 Samuel is Ruth. Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. So you could say Ruth is just an extended account of what is going on in the time of the judges. And Judges is right before Ruth, which is just before 1 Samuel. So this book is an important transition in the life of Israel from the time of the judges to the kingship that's going to be established. And if you were to go through the book of Judges, and we're not going to have a sermon on Judges, but just as we finish, if you look at the end of Judges, in the final 5 chapters, there is a refrain that you hear 4 different times. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then again a chapter later, 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And then a chapter later, 19:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And then at the very end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The theme of where life is in Israel at the end of the time of Judges is that there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the message of Judges in part is God was supposed to be Israel's king. So this is not a statement about there isn't an earthly king as much as it is a divine statement that God was supposed to be the king of Israel. And yet Israel has rejected God. By and large. And so therefore, since God is not king, they are free to do whatever's right in their own eyes. But as we're going to turn to 1 Samuel, we're going to see the establishment of a kingship, an earthly kingship. And we will see how Israel's rejection of God and subsequent turning and rejection, and as we see this throughout the book of 1 Samuel, is going to play in. But that's why I wanted to sing that song before we started. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Because He truly is King over everything. Unfortunately for Israel, that is not where they are as this book begins. They are rejecting God as King and are floundering as a nation. And so with that high point, let me read 1 Samuel, the totality of chapter 1. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had 2 wives, Hannah and Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On those days, Elkanah presented his sacrifice. He would give portions of the meat to Penaniah and to each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would only give her 1 choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Penaniah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Penaniah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting in his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of my great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him." The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to keep his vow. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, "Wait until the boy is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently." "Whatever you think is best," Elkanah agreed. "Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise." So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. After sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And he worshiped the Lord there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity you have given us to sit underneath your word, a word that was inspired by your Holy Spirit millenniums ago and has been preserved for us through the ages, for all ages of the church to hear and listen to. But Lord, even for us, you have this book in mind. And this chapter in mind for us here on February 18, 2018 at Palmetto Family Orthodontics in this upper room, Lord. So we pray now that your Holy Spirit might truly give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word to us. We love you and we ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start the book of 1 Samuel, I think one thing that's important for us to know about historical narrative, which is what we would call the genre for this book, is that it is a set of shorter stories that are part of a bigger story. Now, they're real stories. They really did happen. These are without error, we say, in our conviction as a church. But they are smaller stories that are part of a bigger story. And so as I was thinking about that this week, I don't know why I got to thinking about this, but I thought, I wonder how I would be recorded if there was something. What's the story of my life? Or what's the bigger story that my life would be a part of? And so I'll ask you all this morning, if someone was to ask you the question, what is the story of your life? How would you answer it? Would it be a list of accomplishments? Or maybe a list of places that you've been. Or maybe a dollar amount right? A net worth that's beside your name. Would you give an account of where you are today, right, in 2018? Or would you maybe share your story as where you hope your future might one day be? Or would you focus your story on your past, how you got to where you are, for better or for worse, all these things that are part of your past? Or do you tell your story not just as an individual story, but in the context of a much larger story, right? A bigger story. Maybe you're a small part of the story of the lives of your children or grandchildren or parents or grandparents, right? Or maybe it's the work that you did. That's how you find meaning and share your story in the context of your work. Or maybe the things that you are most passionate about, like music or sports or friendships or family. Whatever that case may be. Well, when you think of stories, I am a big TV fan. I don't know if that landed as well in the service before at the Cascades. I give an example here, and I don't know how many got my example, but maybe y'all will. I watch a show Mary Ann and I do called This Is Us. Right? I don't know if any of you, right? You ever watch that show, right? It is a masterfully put together show. And what makes it so good? What does it do? It is great. The producers, directors, actors, actresses, they are able to develop characters really well, right? You get to know them, their struggles, their achievements, their highs, their lows, their relationships with one another, right? You get all of their small stories. But what that show does so masterfully is it weaves those small stories into a bigger story. Right? If you've watched the show, you know it, without me getting lost, is able to go back and forth from the 2000s to the 70s to the 40s, back to the 2010s. I mean, it's able to kind of move in and out of decades to tell this bigger story. And the best stories we have an ability to do both of those things, right? The small stories and the bigger story. Well, why is that? Why are those the best stories we're drawn to? Right? We may not know it, but it's because that is what God is doing. Right? That is what God has set out to do. And 1 Samuel 1 is immediately going to show us that. We have just two points this morning. First, God cares deeply about every single detail of your individual life. Everyone, God cares deeply. But point number two, every detail of your individual life is part of a bigger story. So our first point this morning, God cares deeply about every detail of our individual lives. Well, this book begins, and you think chapter 1, or maybe the whole book, is going to be about Elkanah. Right? He's the first one that comes in. You get a lineage of Elkanah. It's kind of setting up the context of his genealogy. But if you're going through chapter 1, and that's all we read today, who really is the main character of chapter 1? It's Hannah, right? It's not Elkanah. It's Hannah. And we see three main scenes with Hannah. I just want to briefly go through each of those scenes. First, we see Hannah is in turmoil. She's in deep turmoil. Now, as I went through some of the commentaries and looked at this, it really seems like the author of 1 Samuel is making it pretty clear that Hannah is Elkanah's first wife. All right? But what is true about Hannah? She is barren. And what is important to Elkanah at this time, we've got a whole genealogy here, is that he needs to have offspring. So what does he set out and go do? He marries another woman, Peninnah, whose name means fruitful. And that's what she is. Hannah's name means favored one, likely his first love. But she's barren, so he marries another, Peninnah, whose name is fruitful, and she has children. Now, as just a little side note here, I think it's important as we go through 1 Samuel, if you're here with us a lot, you'll probably hear me say this a lot, but when we read historical narrative, what we get is a description of what happened. Not always a prescription for what should happen, or a prescription, right? You can think about it that way. This is a case in point. the multiple wives. I don't know if you ever wondered that. Why are there multiple wives in the Old Testament? What's a description? This is what they did, right? But it's not necessarily a prescription for what they should have done. And we really do see that in this passage. Elkanah marries Hannah, very likely his first wife, almost certainly. But she's barren. And so what should Elkanah have done? He should have trusted in the Lord, right? But there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so what seems right to Elkanah, he needs to have children. The Lord is not king. What seems right is, okay, I need to find another wife who can bear children. A foolish decision. Anytime you see multiple wives in Scripture, it's always presented with turmoil and problems, right? So we have this here. But unfortunately, who receives the majority of the pain in this decision? It's Hannah, right? This annual trip highlights the pain. Her whole life was probably brutal. Not only was she barren, but her barrenness has caused her husband to go marry another, and now that intimacy that she had with her husband is gone, right? But it reaches a climax at the annual trip to worship God. Penaniah taunts and makes fun of Hannah. Penaniah receives multiple portions from her for her children, and worship for Hannah turns into weeping and deep anguish. And at the end of this first scene, in verse 8, we have an ironic statement, some irony here. Let me read it again. Elkanah, this is the only time he speaks in the first two scenes. He says, "Why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? But what's the irony in that statement? She was enough for him without having those children. And so that is where Hannah is as we move into the second scene. Hannah is pouring out her heart to God in prayer. Humanly speaking, Hannah is absolutely alone. She has no children. She has a rival wife who is ruthlessly making fun of her and treating her. And a husband whose actions have regarded her as insignificant. Now, it is important for us to see. It does seem like he still does love Hannah the most. Right? Hannah is still the favored one. He loves her deeply. We shouldn't miss that. But he is doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. And these actions, these foolish actions, have communicated insufficiency to Hannah. And I think that's a good lesson for us as we read through this. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing. We have good intentions. But we're doing what's right in our own eyes. And our actions that have good intentions actually bring about great pain to those we love the most. And that's true for Hannah. She has no children, a rival wife taunting her ruthlessly, and a husband whose actions have regarded her as insufficient. No one cares about the details of Hannah's life, her daily life. So I'll ask here, do you ever feel like that at times in your life? Or do you maybe even feel like that today? No one cares about the details of my life. That's certainly where Hannah is in our passage. And so she turns to God in prayer. With all that said, let me just read verses 9 to 16 one more time. And let's look at this second scene. Starting in verse 9. "Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting in his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, 'O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut.' As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. 'Must you come here drunk?' he demanded. 'Throw away your wine.' 'Oh, no, sir,' she replied. 'I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. If you were to put that scene into real life, think about that. That is some hardcore praying for Eli to think she's drunk. Right? This isn't just someone composed in a chair, mouthing their prayers. What would maybe make you think someone was drunk in their prayers? It would just be weeping and sorrow and an inability to be consoled or comforted or composed, just distraught. That is the picture we have here of Hannah. She is truly at rock bottom and she turns to God. No one cared about the details of her life, but God does. God sees her and God hears her. Now, as a little side note here, sometimes you might think, as I was reading this, I've got to pause here. You know, is this Hannah trying to manipulate God? I don't know if you have ever done that. I wouldn't presume that. But I have, in my background. I remember at swim meets before, on a Saturday afternoon, "Lord, if you will let me win this race, I will go to church tomorrow." Right? I don't know if you've ever made a prayer where you're trying to manipulate God in some way. But that's not what Hannah's doing here. Right? That's clearly not what Hannah is doing. Rather, this seems like a recognition of what God's answer to this prayer would mean. Right? If God was to answer this prayer and provide a son, that would mean that God had performed an unlikely miracle. For sure. And that their son would be God's possession. And she would be overjoyed to see him serve God rather than be in her household. This is her grasping somewhat what it would mean in the bigger picture if she was to have a child. And she is pleading and pleading for that. And so that leads us then to scene 3. Very briefly, we see the birth of a Savior. Not the Savior, but a Savior. Right? We're going to see that as we go throughout this book. A Savior. Who really gets Hannah pregnant? Right? Well, we read it. Elkanah has an important job that he plays. But it is God, for sure, who is the one who allows them to conceive. And we are supposed to see that. And so the boy born is nursed by Hannah, and she delivers him to Eli at the temple. And we read that Samuel's name means, "I have asked for him from the Lord." It is the Lord who has given her Samuel, her son. So the scene we have here in 1 Samuel 1 is Hannah with no one truly caring for her. No one truly caring for every detail of her life. She is alone. And even her husband, in his best efforts, is foolishly brought more pain on her than he could ever even really imagine. Yet God hears Hannah, and he cares intimately about every detail of her life. And here is where, in this book, this is not just a description of what God did for Hannah. There is a prescription here that God does care intimately about the details of all of the lives of his children. He truly cares and hears and desires to work in our lives. He cares about every detail of our life. But what about the times when it may not feel like that for you in your life? You might read this and think, sure, that's great for Hannah. She got what she wanted, right? I'm still in scene 1 or scene 2. Being tortured or tormented or pouring out my heart to God in prayer. Looks like I'm drunk, I'm so distraught and unable to be composed, and yet I haven't had my prayers answered. Well, that's what leads to our second point this morning. Yes, God cares intimately about every detail of our lives, but every detail of our lives is part of a bigger story. If you kind of look deeper at this text, at this chapter, you can begin to ask the question, why did God make or allow Hannah to endure all of this? Right? It's a lot to endure. Why would God allow her to endure all this? Why not just give her a son at the very beginning? And then maybe Elkanah never marries Peninnah. And it's just Elkanah and Hannah. and they've got a son, and this life without all this turmoil and pain and taunting, that's just not a part of her life. Why would God have her endure all of that? Well, as I was thinking that, I then asked the question, if that was true, where would their son be? Probably in their household, right? Not given to the Lord. Within them, in their household. And when we look at this, and whether you know this or not, we're going to see this as this unfolds. Samuel, Hannah's son, will be the transitionary leader in the history of God's people. To put it another way, Hannah's son, Samuel, in service to the Lord, is going to lead God's people through a transition from the judges, out of this dark period, into the kingship. That is who Samuel is going to be. He will be the final judge of Israel in this time period. He's the one who's going to anoint Saul as the first king. Spoiler alert, right? That's where we're going. He's going to be the one to anoint Saul as the first king. He's then going to communicate God's rejection of Saul as king by taking it from him. And then he's going to anoint King David. And even though David won't assume the throne until after Samuel's death, David is going to be the greatest king we have in the Old Testament. And Samuel is initiating this transition to the Davidic kingdom. That is who Samuel is. And chapter 1 is the way that God ensured provision for Samuel. And the way that God ensured provision for His people. And in doing so, Hannah is blessed. Her tears were turned to gladness, her sorrow to joy. Her enemies' tauntings were silenced. Her perceived insufficiency is what demonstrated the very power of God. And we're going to see some of that next week. Chapter 2, we're going to see some of her great response in all this. And we read at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, "And he worshiped the Lord there." Who is the he? It's Samuel. Samuel worshiped the Lord there. For any believing mother, what more could you ask for from your son than to say, "He worshiped the Lord." Right there in the presence of God, he worshiped the Lord. Now, it is precisely because of Hannah's trials that the Lord brought this into being. Could he have done another way? Probably, I suppose so. You know, we would say he's got the power and the might to do it, but he didn't do it another way. In his wisdom, this was the most perfect way for this to be done. Not just for the people of Israel, not just for Samuel, even for Hannah. This is the most perfect way. And so as a side note for us this morning, how easy is it for us to forget that we are part of a bigger story? Oftentimes, we think the details of our lives are actually insignificant. Right? That's really where it comes from. We don't think the details of our lives really matter all that much. We have no idea what God is doing in them, so we wonder, why do I have the job I do? Why do I have the health struggles that I do? Why am I still single? Why am I married to this person? Right? Hannah might have asked that question in this. But we humble ourselves before God when we realize and lift up our eyes and recognize God is doing something bigger than just us. Now, it's not less than us, okay? It's not to the exclusion of us. But He's doing something bigger than just us. And that doesn't actually make our lives insignificant. That's actually what gives true meaning to our lives. That God is actually using the details of our lives to bring about His good purposes. And that's what brings us to our conclusion this morning. What is the bigger story beyond just Hannah? Well, think for a moment. What does Hannah's name mean? Favored one. And yet she is in crisis as we start chapter 1. Well, God's people too are favored ones. And yet we are born into this world in crisis, in turmoil. We are born slaves to our sin, right? It's why when a baby's born, you kind of have to teach them to do good You don't really have to teach them to disobey. And as we go through our lives, we see that the sin in our lives is so much deeper than we could have ever imagined. And that we're actually blinded by our own sin. We are in need of someone to deliver us. Now, if you look at this chapter again, don't just look at Hannah, but look at Samuel. What do we see about him? A miraculous birth, a son who is truly set apart as a servant to God, and a son who is truly set apart to deliver God's people. Now, who does that remind us of? Jesus Christ, right? One who is greater than Samuel. A more miraculous birth, right? The virgin birth. Not just a son, the Son of God, who is a servant, a suffering servant, right? And the Son of God who is set apart to completely deliver God's people. Samuel is a pointer to the height, the crescendo of God's deliverance. Samuel is going to deliver God's people from some physical hardships. Christ is going to completely deliver God's people from their bondage to sin. And we will see more and more impacts of that as we go through this Old Testament book. But it is important for us to see that Jesus Christ is the main character of God's work of redemption. He is the main character. And thus our lives, our individual lives, only find true meaning when they are found inside of that story. Right? So often in our lives, we want to be the master storyteller. Right? Because I want to write the story of my life. But if you're over 20 years old, you know, number one, that's exhausting. Really. And number two, we're really not very good at it. So instead of being our master storyteller, sometimes we want to get wrapped up in some other storyline. Right? We know we need to find our identity in something bigger than us. So we wrap ourselves up in some other storyline. Maybe something good, even. Like some type of charity or service. Maybe it's to our work or sports team or friendships or family. But if that is ultimately all that we're wrapping our lives up in, it swallows us up. And it actually makes us insignificant. You know, if you ever talk to someone who's a great philanthropist, at the end of their lives, they look back and wonder, what actually did I accomplish? Right? I sought to get rid of poverty, and poverty's worse now than it ever has been. You know, what did I, so it makes it insignificant. But when we find ourselves in the context of God's big story, of which Christ is the main character, that is where we have true meaning and identity. Our lives only find that true meaning if Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might repent and turn to Him and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. And now, to find our lives in light of this grand story, right? So let me encourage you, if you've never, ever professed faith in Jesus Christ, might today be that day. Or if it's been a long time that you've been in this big story, you've been running to be your own master storyteller, or you've wrapped yourself up in some other story that has been created meaninglessness and exhaustion, might today be that day to repent and turn back to God, to Christ, who is the main character of this grand story. So as we finish this, there are just three very brief applications. First, for us to take home, never forget that God cares intimately for every detail of your life. That is an easy thing for us to forget, right? Never forget that He cares intimately for the details of our lives. Pour out your heart to Him in prayer as Hannah does here. No matter how alone you might feel, the Creator of the universe hears you. And while you may not get exactly what you think you need, you will get what you need most. And that is a relationship with Him. An eternal relationship with Him. The God of peace who is full of steadfast love for you. Number two, never forget the details of your life are part of God's bigger story. Our world today wants to tell us that there is no overarching story that makes sense of all human history. And that's supposed to be free to us. But that makes our lives insignificant and meaningless, right? So never forget, even though the world wants to tell us there is no overarching story that makes sense of human existence and history, there is. It's this story. God is in control, and His work of redemption, of freeing us from our bondage to sin, that is what frames all of life on this earth. And that includes every detail of your life that serves God's greater purpose of bringing out redemption. What could give more meaning to our lives than that? And finally, never forget that Jesus Christ is this story's main character. And this main character is calling you. The one who rules over heaven and earth. Think about that. The one who rules over heaven and earth came to serve, not to be served. He came to serve you by going to the cross, freeing you from the bondage of sin, and placing on you His burden. We all carry a burden. His burden is the only one that's light and easy to carry. The one who shed His blood on the cross knows you intimately. In fact, He didn't just die for some general sin, right? He didn't just die to open up a door. He died for every one of your particular sins, that you might know you have full forgiveness from every part of your life. That is the love of God that Christ brings you into. And finally, the one who will one day return to make all things right is calling you. He is calling you to turn from your sins, to trust in Him, and to know that He has secured for you an eternal home, where there will be, as Hannah has here, no more weeping, no more being distraught, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sin. Truly an eternal home that is guaranteed because the main character, Jesus Christ, has accomplished it for us. And that is what gives meaning to the details of our lives. That God is using them to bring about His good purposes, both in your joyful times and in your sorrowful times. God is still in control. And if you truly know this main character, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, if you truly know His Son, Jesus, you can be sure at all times of one thing. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will never, ever let you go. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the message You have for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we do come before You and pray that You would open up our hearts, quicken our spirits, that we might see Your Son, Jesus Christ, for who He is. Lord, we do desire to know Him, to follow Him, to trust in Him, that You might care so much about the details of our lives that You sent His Son to die for us, that we might live for eternity in Your presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we know that there are trials and struggles we have here, and Lord, we commit them to You. This actually gives meaning to our trials and our struggles. But Lord, we do come before You and trust in You that You will never let us go. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.